Good afternoon, everyone. I was really interested by Mr. Rothenbacher's message as well. I think this will be a really good example of how God brings messages together. Mr. Rothenbacher and I did know what each other were speaking about, but we certainly didn't talk about the details of each other's message. But I think in a lot of ways I'll be picking up right where he left off and covering a specific behavior and character trait that you wouldn't see in Greek mythology and that is kind of the antithesis of Satan's system and way of life. We know that it's often said that pride is the father of all other vices. And it's fairly easy to draw this conclusion when we observe the things that pride causes us to do and when we understand how very universal and commonplace it is in our human nature. I was baptized in 1999, and like many others who grew up in the church, I had a bit of the delusion that that was a kind of the end goal of the Christian life. And I can pretty clearly remember coming to the realization after a pretty short time that that was not the end goal and that I still had a long, long, long way to go and still have a long way to go. So throughout the lifetime of learning and growing and overcoming that it takes to develop God's character, we do bump into pride in others and in ourselves over and over and over again. The Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson said, "Vanity dies hard. In some obstinate cases, it outlives the man." And this observation is interesting because when a person dies, we generally focus our memories on some of the more positive aspects, some of the more positive character traits they had, and we view their faults with a bit more charity. But we've probably all seen cases where a person's pride and arrogance was so outsized that it lives on in their memory even beyond their death. Now, on the other hand, the opposite is certainly true as well in some men. There are those folks who after death, even after they've passed on, their service and humility and their example that's the opposite of pride lives on in their legacy as well. And there's a handful of men in the Bible who fall into this category for a very specific reason that is typified by a simple statement that John the Baptist made about his own ministry in relation to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Again, this statement that John the Baptist made typifies the behavior that's the opposite of the pride that we're going to talk about. John chapter 3 and verse 30, again speaking about his ministry in relation to Jesus Christ, he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." And in terms of resisting and overcoming pride, these words from John are perhaps some of the most difficult that a person could bring themselves to say. It's one thing to be humble about a job or a position or a role that you've never held, but it's another thing entirely to demonstrate humility and grace when you're replaced in a job or position that you have held. Nothing brings pride roaring quite to the forefront like seeing someone else take our place in something that we were formerly doing. But perhaps nothing is a better demonstration of God's character and way of life than being able to do that with grace and humility. There's a Jewish saying that the man who thinks he can live without others is mistaken. The one who thinks others can't live without him is even more deluded. And because pride is so ingrained in our human nature, we all struggle to one degree or another with the delusion of being irreplaceable in the roles that we fill. So overcoming that tendency is a crucial part of developing the holy and righteous character of God. So in the time we have left, let's take a few minutes to go through the examples of four men in the Bible who demonstrated tremendous humility by their willingness to be replaced. Four men in the Bible who demonstrated humility by their willingness to be replaced. The first example that we'll look at is Moses. Moses. Now, Moses, as we know from the scriptures, is recorded as having been an extremely humble leader. Yet, as with all of us, his character was not yet perfected, and there were times when his weaknesses got the better of him. And it was in one such instance, at the incident of the water at Meribah, that Moses inadvertently brought about his own premature replacement. Let's review that story in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" Verse 7. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you will bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." Verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" So here is a case where God decided to execute judgment and assign a punishment basically immediately. And because Moses had failed to exercise self-control, he had lashed out in anger and pride, God predetermined the outside limit of Moses' tenure as leader and said that he would not lead the people into the promised land. Now, while he didn't state it specifically, the implication, of course, was that someone else would lead the nation of Israel into the land that God had given them. And as we can see at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, that's exactly what happened. We're going to go through several of those passages in Deuteronomy that describe Moses' final days and the ascension of Joshua to that position of leadership. And as we do, let's try to put ourselves in Moses' shoes and think about how we would feel in the same circumstances. Mr. Rothenbacher asked those on the phone to use their imagination instead of what you couldn't see. We're going to use our imagination too, but think about how we would feel in the same shoes. Let's go to Deuteronomy 31, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1. "Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. He said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan.'" And an important point to understand here is that Moses was not physically unable to lead Israel due to age or infirmity, as we'll see later in chapter 34. He could not lead them solely as a consequence of his actions and God's decision to not allow him to cross over the Jordan River. Continuing in verse 3, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said." So we see here, in addition to Moses being prevented from crossing over, that Joshua had been appointed to lead in his place. Verse 7, "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers and given them, and you shall cause them to inherit it.'" Now, as this transfer of power proceeds, Moses both willingly steps down and then anoints and announces his own replacement. And then after some more words of encouragement and warning, God told Moses to sing a song and had him teach it to the people to warn them about what would happen if they turned away to other gods. And chapter 32 records this song that Moses willingly sang in the hearing of all the people, and it contains two verses that are pretty remarkable to think about in the context of Moses' imminent death and replacement, which he understood was about to happen. Chapter 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now remember, Moses knew while he was singing these words that he was about to die, even though his body had not reached the point of death. And again, put yourself in those shoes. You know, periodically we're reminded that attitude is the most important factor in how we approach life. So imagine having the attitude to sing those words with whole heart while seeing your life draw to a close in good health and knowing it's about to happen. Verse 48 of chapter 32. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jordan. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you transgressed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel." So a very sobering reminder here that actions have consequences, and that even the patriarchs didn't get a free pass on reaping penalties for their poor choices. Let's see the end of the story, the close of this particular section of the story in chapter 34, starting in verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of the weeping and mourning for Moses had ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit and wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So it says here that Moses laid his hands on Joshua, meaning, of course, that he had anointed him or ordained him to serve in his place, in his office of leadership. Now most men placed in the same circumstances, if we knew that was going to take place, laying hands would have a little bit different significance in the way that we would feel toward that person, right? But it was not so with Moses. So one more time, picture yourself in his place, having been raised up as this mighty leader, having led Israel out of Egypt, and having spent 40 years leading them through the wilderness, and then willingly stepping back while another man steps forward right on the doorstep of the promised land, the goal that they had been seeking these past 80 years. What an incredible testament to godly humility and a contrast to that ever-present enemy of pride. So the main lesson for us to glean from this episode in Moses' life is that he was willing to be replaced even though he was fully capable of going on. And that's the kind of humility that we also must be developing in our own character. Next, let's look at David, an episode in David's life. Now, the example that we'll examine in his life is more focused on a particular aspiration that he was very passionate about, rather than him being replaced as the leader of Israel. 2 Samuel records that David wanted to do something very specific and very special for God, but God told him that his son would do it instead. Let's review that story in 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7, starting in verse 1. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" So again, let's try to put ourselves in David's place. He had been called by God from his youth to serve in a very special position of authority, and God had literally plucked him out of the sheep fields to become king and had united all these tribes of Israel under him. And as verse 1 mentions, in contrast to his earlier days as king, God had also brought him rest, had helped him to triumph over all of the enemies of Israel, and Israel was now at rest. So it was in this context, no doubt with feelings of very deep love and gratitude for God, that David shared his desire to build this magnificent house for God with Nathan the prophet. And I would very strongly suspect that David didn't just make this statement on a whim just off the top of his head while they're out, you know, drinking a beer outside the castle. This was probably something that he had been thinking about for months or possibly even years. We don't know exactly. That's usually the way it happens when we want to do something very big and very special for someone else, though. Let's continue in verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" Verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and he will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So after a period of time of thinking and dreaming and mulling over this particular desire in his heart, David had finally verbalized his desire to build a house for God to Nathan the prophet. And he was told that his son was going to fulfill that dream instead. Now, the account in 1 Chronicles 7, where David instructs Solomon to accomplish this task, provides a bit more insight into the reason for God's directive that David was not going to build this house. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22. We'll start in verse 6. Which says, "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Now we all know what it's like to have a vision of something really big and really special that we want to accomplish. When it's something that you want to do for someone else, maybe for your wife or husband, it typically takes on even more of an emotional significance internally. So it's pretty clear that David or any of us in the same shoes could quite easily have been a bit offended or a bit hurt at the idea that someone else is going to carry out our big idea and going to be able to achieve the dream that was so special to us. Most of us in the same situation would probably struggle to not be mad, right? To just not be downright mad that that's the way it was going to work out. But the preceding verses in 1 Chronicles 22 record that instead of actually building the house, David set his heart on making all of the preparations so that Solomon could succeed in that goal. Let's go back to verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 22. "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.' So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joints, and bronze in abundance beyond measure, and cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and those from Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it.' So David made abundant preparations before his death." Now again, what a remarkable example of humility and a sincere passion for desiring to serve and worship God however he could. So the main lesson for us from this example in David's life is that he was willing to be replaced even when it was his idea and his special dream that he was going to be replaced in. Again, that's the kind of humility that we must be developing in our own character. Next, Let's look at Elijah. Elijah. Now, Elijah prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Ahab. And during his tenure as leader among the prophets of that day, God worked through him to perform very many very powerful works. For example, in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah first appears in the scriptural account, he immediately announced the beginning of a three-year period where there would be no rain, and it would end only at his word. Later, when he went out of Israel to the land of Sidon to escape the drought that was caused by that lack of rain, he stayed with a widow in Zarephath, we're told. And when that widow's son died, God used Elijah to resurrect him to physical life. And then in the famous showdown with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, we know that in that episode, it was Elijah's very simple and very heartfelt prayer that God answered literally with fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifice that had been prepared. Now, in our day and age, we can scarcely imagine what it might have been like just to witness one of these mighty works of God in person, let alone to have been the person who God was working through to accomplish those works. It's hard for us to even comprehend what it would have been like to be there. Now, during the reign of Ahab, Elijah was that person who seemed to be the focal point of God's work at that time, the focal point that God was working through to accomplish all these mighty things. Yet, like Moses and David, and like all of the other people before and after them, he found out very immediately after he heard the small, still voice on Mount Horeb that he was only going to be in that role for a time. Let's go and rehearse that in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 13. Says, so it was when Elijah heard it, the small still voice that is, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elisha passed by him and threw his mantle on him. So once again, let's put ourselves in Elijah's shoes. If God had done all that work and shown all that power through us, we might very easily feel a bit frustrated and disenfranchised by the simple statement of God that it was time for someone else to replace us. And there are several similarities here to the example of Moses. Like Moses, Elijah was tasked with anointing his own successor. And also, like Moses, there is no indication that Elijah had any kind of impairment of age or health that would have prevented him from staying on in the job for at least a little while longer. There's a letter recorded in 2 Chronicles 21 that was sent from Elijah to King Jehoram of Judah, and scholars suggest that Elijah was probably alive for 10 or more years after being transported to another location in the whirlwind in his story. So again, like Moses, his physical fitness doesn't seem to have been a factor in his replacement. Now, unlike Moses, to consider an important contrast, we have no indication that Elijah was removed for having made any mistakes or for having done anything wrong. Now, there could, of course, be some reason for this change that the scriptures don't tell us about, but from what we're told here, from what we know, it appears that God was simply ready to replace him with another man in the job that he had been doing. So again, how many of us in that same situation would have dragged our feet a little bit on the way to anoint Elisha? Maybe some of us might have even had the urge to take a page out of the Jonah playbook you know, just skip town for a while and pretend God hadn't said what he had said and hope that things would blow over. But again, it was not so with Elijah. 1 Kings 19 records that he simply went and found Elisha and anointed him, like he was told. Writing about the difficulties that we face in our human nature in these types of situations, the New Testament scholar William Barclay commented this. He says, "What jealousies, what heartburnings, what resentfulness we might escape if we would only remember that the success of others is given them by God, and if we were willing to accept God's verdict and God's choice." So what Elijah did is another remarkable example of serving God in humility. It's a remarkable example of allowing God to determine what is best and serving according to his timeline, not your own personal timeline. So the main lesson for us to glean from the example of Elijah was that he was willing to be replaced even when he had been used so powerfully. Few other men in the Bible did the powerful works that Elijah did, but he was still willing to be replaced. Again, that's the kind of humility that we must be developing in our own character. And then fourth, we'll circle back a little bit to where we started with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is an excellent example to review after discussing Elijah because, of course, Elijah's work and ministry had been a type of what John the Baptist was going to do prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the crucial thing to understand about John in the context of what we're looking at here is that he had great popularity among the people. And that's not to say, of course, that he sought or tried to cultivate that popularity, but the Bible nonetheless shows that he had it. Mark 11, verse 32 records that all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And there's another very interesting statement about the impact of John's ministry in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In the days of John the Baptist, when he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." Now we don't know exactly how many people came out to be baptized by John. The Bible doesn't say precisely. But based on that reference to whole cities and regions, we can pretty safely assume that some pretty massive crowds were hanging around down by the river when John was there. And I don't know about you, but if all these people came pouring out from these cities and regions to confess their sins and be baptized by me, I would have a pretty major problem and battle with pride and arrogance on my hands. And humanly, even if you take away the pride and the arrogance, just imagine the sense of purpose and ownership and commitment that you would feel about that ministry if you were in John's shoes, because he understood that he was preparing the way for Christ. Now, John's disciples had no trouble expressing the sense of ownership that they felt and the sense of loss that they were experiencing when people began to flock to Jesus Christ, when he began to perform miracles and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's go to John 3. Back to John 3. John chapter 3. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" You can almost hear the disappointment and aggravation in the voices of John's disciples. And they shouldn't have been caught off guard by what had occurred. They themselves remembered that John had testified of Jesus. John the Baptist's message had indeed been very consistent from the beginning. When the Pharisees had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to inquire of John himself and to try to understand who he was, his testimony very clearly gave preeminence to Jesus Christ. Let's go just back a couple of pages to John 1. John 1, and review that, verse 15. It says, John bore witness of him, Jesus Christ, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. But somehow John's disciples hadn't grasped the significance of those statements, or at least hadn't carried them far enough to recognize the logical conclusion that they foreshadowed. And even if we were in the shoes of John himself, making those statements about the preeminence of Christ with our own mouths, we might very easily fail to comprehend their future implications for our own place in the world, too. And we could all the more easily fail if we had thought very much about how popular we were with the people at the moment. But again, it was not so with John. Back to John 3, verse 27, where he answered his disciples. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Commenting on this section of the account in John, William Barclay writes, It was clear that people were leaving John for Jesus. John's disciples were worried. They didn't like to see their master take second place. They did not like to see him abandoned while crowds flocked to see and hear this new teacher. In answer to their complaints, it would have been very easy for John to feel injured, neglected, and unjustifiably forgotten. Sometimes a friend's sympathy can be the worst possible thing for us. It can make us feel sorry for ourselves and encourage us to think that we have not had a fair deal. But John had a mind above that. And we know that it wasn't just John's own character, but the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit working through him, that gave him that mind above those feelings of injury and neglect. Again, what a phenomenal example of laying down a position of service and authority and of great popularity in John's case for the greater good of the people that you're serving. So the main lesson for us to glean from the example of John the Baptist is that he was willing to be replaced, even though he had great popularity among the masses who followed him. And again, that is the kind of humility that we must be developing in our own character. So in closing, let's think for just a few moments about what might have happened if these four men whose examples we reviewed had acted differently when it came time for them to be replaced. What would have happened if Moses, David, Elijah, and John the Baptist had resisted those realities of their changing roles? And what would have happened if they had held on to those roles instead of allowing another man to serve in their place? I think it only takes one word to answer. It's division. With the great influence that each of these men wielded, if any of them had refused to transition gracefully, it would have caused division among the people that they led. And to that end, I'd like to close with one comment from an article on problems at the Vatican that was in this week's Economist magazine. And much of this piece focused on the Vatican Secretary of State, a Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone, and his critics have accused him of multiple grabs for power and some intrigue that would have him having an eye towards the next papal conclave. The most telling bit of this whole article is a single sentence which concludes, Whatever his ambitions, Cardinal Bertone has proved a singularly divisive figure. Read that one more time. Whatever his ambitions, Cardinal Bertone has proved a singularly divisive figure. What a regrettable description for any person, let alone someone in his kind of position. But sadly, it's a description that is very consistent with our human nature influenced by Satan. And it's a very fitting portrayal of what we are like when we're focused on our own desires and ambitions, rather than being willing to serve or to not serve in any role that we might fill. So as we've seen today from the examples of these four biblical figures, a servant of God must not be so. Much rather, we're to be developing the character traits and trust in God that allowed these men to willingly decrease while another man increased, and avoid the spiritual trap of seeing themselves as irreplaceable.